Well, our program tonight calls for me to talk on the subject, the unfinished task. This, by the way, is our missions week down at church, and so that's the theme of our whole week down, the unfinished task. And we're having Don McCurry in on Sunday night to a missions banquet, and then, of course, Dr. Stevens or Reverend Stevens will preach on Sunday morning on Matthew 28:18-20. And I thought that would be the obvious thing tonight, give a sort of a kickoff, wrap this message up with a message on the Great Commission. There they are out there, let's go get them. You know, the world is full of people that need this message. Let's see what we can do. But as I thought about this and really prayed about this tonight, I thought, well, Leroy, what's the unfinished task for you as it relates to this pastor's conference? And as I sat back there in that corner this morning, I thought, you know, the unfinished task for me is to go put to work and apply what I've learned at this conference, what God has spoken to me about. That's what's the unfinished task for Leroy Imes. And I would imagine that most of us tonight, as we just think about our own lives and what God has taught us here, we'd say, yeah, that's the unfinished task for me, to put to work now, to implement that which I have learned, which God has spoken to me about, which God has reinforced in my own heart. I got a brother who lives back in Iowa on the farm back there. Amen. Now, my brother Everett, he could decide to paint the barn. That's a good decision. Paint the barn. Okay, he's made a decision, right? What's left to do? Paint the dumb barn. That's what's left to do. And that's the hard part, you know. I mean, then you get into the hard part. Like, it's easy to decide to paint the barn. But then going to paint that barn, that's something else. So I thought, well, tonight what I'd like to do is just share with you a few things, rather obvious things, that will help us implement some of the things, I think, that God has talked to us about this week. Just a few very simple things that will help us to implement that which He has spoken to us and the things that we've learned here at the Glen. I'm going to touch on 2 points tonight. I'd like to just share a few tips that I've learned over the years in making disciples. And then if we have time, I'd like to share with you a couple tips on developing spiritually qualified leaders. And where I'd like to start is to put this in context. Somehow put these two thoughts in context. As you study the ministry of Jesus Christ, it becomes obvious to you as you study the Gospels that Jesus Christ structured His ministry within the framework of 4 calls. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" So He sent out this call to repent and believe the gospel. Now, when Jesus Christ called upon all of these people to repent and believe, did everyone who heard His voice, do you think they did in fact repent and believe? No, I don't either. But many did. We don't know how many, but the Bible that I carry, the old King James Version, it says the multitudes. There were multitudes of them. However many is in a multitude, I don't know, but whatever that is, there were lots of them. Lots of people out there who did repent and believe. Now, from that group, He sent out a second call. He sent out a call for people to then begin to follow Him as a disciple. And one verse that we all know that would apply to this: "If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me." Okay? Another question. Do you think that everybody who had repented and believed, in other words, placed their faith in Christ, did then begin, in fact, to follow Him in that kind of lifestyle? To give up all right to themselves, take up their crosses daily and follow Him? No, but many did. There were many who did. In fact, we're told the multitude of the disciples, so we know that there were many. Then He sent out a third call. He sent out a call to go forth as workers in the kingdom of God. To go forth as workers in the kingdom of God. And if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll just read the first couple verses. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore, said he unto them, this is Luke chapter 10, verse 2 now, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. And then he begins to give them their instructions. Now, of course, the church has always referred to these people as the 70, because there were 70 of them. Not wanting, you know, having a better term for these people, not knowing who they were. These are the 70. But this is a very interesting group. This is not kind of a pickup ball club, you know, that you kind of found out in a sand lot somewhere. Okay, anybody want to play ball? Let's all gather over here. This is not a hastily formed posse. This is not a gang of people standing around, you know, outside the livery stable over here, and John Wayne comes riding into town and says, guess what, gang, they just robbed the stagecoach. You know, let's go get them. So a bunch of these people jump on their horses and ride out of town. This is not a hastily formed posse. Because if you study these people and the job description that Jesus Christ gave them, you'll be astounded to discover that the job description of the 70 is practically the same as the job description that he gave the 12. These are highly qualified people. These are people that can go forth and carry on a ministry with the practically the same job description that Jesus Christ gave the 12 when he sent them out in Matthew 10. And there's not very many of them. There's only 70. And he had 70. And he said, the harvest is great. A great harvest. But the laborers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 70. The laborers are few. Pray, therefore. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he'll send forth laborers. Laborers into his harvest. Then he sent out a fourth call. And the fourth call, by the way, is to an even more select group. And this is the group, I think, that Bob Coleman was talking to us about the other day. He sent out a call for people to serve everybody else as a servant. Just to go serve everybody. Become a servant to all the rest. To serve as a leader. Now, I'd like to diagram that for us now with a little diagram that many of you are familiar with. But I want to put it on here just to review our diagram, and give us a look at this thing. Donald McGilchrist spoke to us about this today. I think that Dr. Bob Bremner reminded us of this during his workshop. But through the process of evangelism, new life begins in the lives of people when they respond to Christ. New life. Now let's say that you are calling in the neighborhood, or you're preaching in your church, and you share the message of Jesus Christ, and somebody responds. You're calling, you're in your church service, wherever, and someone responds. I was witnessing to a guy today. I would have been delighted had he responded. He didn't respond positively, but I would have been delighted had he had. He sold me some wallpaper. I'm going to wallpaper the house tomorrow. By the way, anybody staying over tomorrow, don't have anything to do, you know how to wallpaper, see me afterwards. We've got a project on. But, he said, I gave him a check and my driver's license. He said, I need two identifications. Do you have a valid credit card, he says? Yeah, I said, I got one. Well, I got to see it. Two identifications. So I got it out and gave it to him. I said, do you know why you need two identifications? He said, why? I said, because of what the Bible says. Oh, yeah, he said, yeah. Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I said, you got a whole gang of sinners coming through that door over there. And if you didn't require those two identifications, they would rip you off. You'd be wallpaperless in here and moneyless and just a man. He said, that's true. And I said, that's true. You need those two identifications because the Bible is true. The Bible is true. Yeah, he said. So then we got into it. But anyhow, I would have been delighted, see, had I been able to lead him to Christ, right? I didn't. But let's just say that you're out witnessing and you lead someone to Christ. You happy? Man, are you happy? You are delighted. Everybody's happy. I remember when I was down in Wichita preaching to a gang of Jim Morris's friends. And one of them was an old hardened sinner. He came to the meeting that night, and I mean he was a tough old nut. And so I preached to him the whole night, you know, just like this. And there he sat, you know. And so the Lord got through him, and he accepted Christ. I was elated. All of his buddies were elated. His wife was excited. The angels in heaven, they were all excited. Everybody gets excited when someone repents and believes the gospel, you know. You're happy, but are you satisfied? Is that the end of it? No. No. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of new life. Then a whole new process begins. The process of establishing them in the faith. Establishing in the faith. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. I should have Ron Ortley quote this in fourth. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted, built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Our goal at this point is to see a person become a mature, dedicated disciple. A mature, dedicated disciple. Well, of course, we are delighted when that happens. We would love to see people become mature, dedicated disciples. And then a new process begins. For those that are eager and chomping at the bit and just want to go on with God and they're all, you know, excited about things, they're really hungry. I heard some questions this week about who do you choose at a point like that? Well, of course, you choose the hungry ones. Choose those that are hungry, hungry to learn. You can make a baby sicker quicker by overfeeding than underfeeding. Just take that bottle and just jam it in there and just keep it going, and pretty soon he's going to throw up in your shirt, you know, your pocket or something. I mean, you make babies sick overfeeding. So find those that are hungry, really hungry, and give them some extra help. And we have chosen to call that little process there equipping them for God's work, equipping them for service. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, the people of God, in order that the people of God might go out and do the work of the ministry. Do the work. We're equipping workers. The laborers, the workers are few. We're equipping workers here. Ephesians 4, 11, 12, equipping. Workers. And then we're not going to refer to this all tonight, but just to put it in context again, with some of them, of course, as in your lives, a whole new process begins, training equippers, which, of course, is what most of you are here tonight. Mark 3:14. And he ordained 12. Very careful selection now at this point. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, very careful training, in order that he might send them forth to preach. And this, of course, and something has helped me this week, as I've listened to all these messages and so on, is then to take the notes that I took, and I took all my notes, and I took them over, and I began to say, okay, now does this apply to this level, that level, or that level? Where was he speaking to? What was he talking about? Well, of course, we know that some were talking about evangelism, so that fit up in here. New life. I think Bob Coleman got down into here where he talks to us about training leadership, because he talked about finding people that pretty soon you can turn your pulpit over to and begin to preach for you. So he's not talking about up in here, we know that. He was down in here somewhere. So that really helped me to take all these notes and say, okay, now does that apply to here, here, or here? And it's important to do that, by the way. This right here, a lot of this is just the how. How to have a quiet time, how to come to the assurance of salvation, how to know you're saved, how to read the Bible and get something out of it, how to study it, know how to apply it to your life, how to pray, and so on. All the hows. Over here, this is more of the why. Now, I think that that right there is by far and away the single most important aspect of this whole business. Establishing in the faith, getting their roots down into Christ Himself and laying that solid foundation. I'm not minimizing the importance of anything else here, but I'm saying that that is so important. Let me tell you why. I was up recently, not recently, some months ago, to a conference of men in Oregon. The Conservative Baptist Fellowship there, they have a tremendous conference once a year. I think they call it their roundup, and they get all these men out, and we had something like 1,800 men there. It was a great time, and God is using these people up there in a mighty way. Well, most of the people that were there didn't know what happened to me on Saturday night after my message. I was walking down to the coffee break, a little shack down there, through this dry drizzle that they usually have there in Oregon about that time of year, and I was walking down through the rain to get my coffee before I was going to meet with the guy. We had about a three-hour session planned because we had some things we had to get into, and I knew the situation, so I just planned the whole night on into the morning with him. And a guy came hustling up to me right after I was through preaching. He said, "I got to talk to you." I said, "Boy, I'm sorry, but I am absolutely booked solid between now and the time we leave this conference grounds. I got to see you." And I said, "Well, I don't have any time." He said, "Look," he said, "I'm not part of this conference. I heard you were in town, and I've driven 200 miles to get here just to talk to you." He said, "Can we have a few minutes?" I said, "You bet." I said, "What we'll do, we'll walk to coffee break together. We'll get wet together. We'll just walk down there, and we'll talk on the way." So I said, "Talk fast now. We'll walk slow, and you talk fast, and we'll try to get some stuff covered." He said, "Okay." He says, "Here's my problem." He'd been a Christian for 3 years. And he said, "After I became a Christian, I got involved with this group." He said, "And boy," he said, "they got me active. I became active." Well, I said, "Praise the Lord." "Well," he said, "I'll tell you what happened." He said, "I just began to go and go and give and give and go and go and give and give." And he said, "You're looking at one of the most burned out individuals that you've ever met in your life." He said, "I'm an empty shell. I've got nothing left at all." He said, "And I decided that unless tonight you were able to give me some help, I'm going to cash the whole thing in. It's just not worth it. I'm just going to give it up." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Did anybody ever talk to you about becoming established in the faith?" "No." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Well," I said, "has anybody ever talked to you about the idea of having a daily quiet time where you just read the Bible for a little while and prayed, maybe in the morning?" He had never heard of it. I said, "Has anybody talked to you about Bible study, just personal Bible study, that you can apply the Word of God to your life through your own personal Bible study?" "No," he said. "I don't know anything about that, no." I said, "What about establishing some kind of a prayer life where you..." "No." I went across this little thing I have here, and the answer to every one of them was no. Here's what happened to him. He got saved, and they tried to get him active and make a worker out of him right immediately. Work, work, work. Go, go, go. Activity piled upon activity. And pretty soon he was absolutely burned out. Had nothing left. And he said, "Now," he said, "tonight, Mr. Imes, this is it. I either get some help or it's over." So, of course, I sat down with him for a little while in the rain there on our way to the coffee break to see this guy. And explained the quiet time to him. It's about all I had time to do. And I did encourage him to memorize the Word. I did have a little packet with me that I gave him, a little Beginning with Christ pack. And I tried to help him. That was all I had. Got the coffee, met this guy, and went off when we had our time together. Nobody had ever talked to him about becoming established in the faith, getting his roots down deep into Christ. But they got him active, boy. They put him to work. And he began to run and go and run. Now that is a tragedy. I'd like to talk to you for a little bit about tonight, about that thing right there. And if we have any time at all left, we'll get into that just a little bit. The matter of equipping people to do the work, because they need that. The laborers are few. We need laborers. But you mustn't try to short-circuit the process. Make certain that they get their roots into Jesus Christ and get them in deep so that it will last. So that he has something down there of substance that when he begins to share and begins to work, and we want them to do that, bless their hearts, they've got something there that they can call upon, that reserve, that consistent feeding and nourishing their souls upon the Word of God. Now, a lot of this, as I mentioned right here, a lot of how-to. I have a scripture written down here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you'd abound more and more. And I've checked that with the NIV and the NAS, and they all say essentially the same thing. How you ought to live and to please God, how you ought to walk, that's the idea. The Apostle Paul came in and taught these people how to do these things. And I mentioned much of this down here is why, and we'll get into that in a few minutes. But I can still see that guy standing there talking to me. No, he said, I don't know what you mean when you say established in the faith. I don't know what you mean. Well, let's say that you're witnessing to somebody now. You've just gotten out the two credit cards or whatever it was they ask, and you have a little conversation with them, and the store is empty, and you tell them, oh yeah, that's because the Bible says, you know, and so then he becomes interested, and you get a chance to share the gospel. And maybe the person comes to Christ. What then is that person's crying need? What is the need at that point? Well, I've listed five things here that I, in my own experience in this, I found that a person needs. This first one we've talked about quite a bit this week, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but I need to mention it because it's essential. He needs love. A baby needs love. And we're talking about baby Christians here now, just learning to walk to help them become established in the faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. The Apostle Paul, in reflecting upon his ministry among these people in Thessalonica, says this. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, our own lives, because you were dear unto us. The Apostle Paul was willing to give his life to these people, because he loved them. Because you were dear. Dear unto us. I read of a survey or a study that was done by one of our leading hospitals back east. They'd noticed a strange thing. You know how they have the rooms here where the little new babies are put in, the little cribs, and then the father comes and takes a look at him, you know, looks through the window and sees the little kid in there, and it's a big thing. And that room, whatever that room is called, they discovered that the little baby just to the left of the door going in that bed, over the years, did better, quote unquote, did better than all the rest. You know, like they took their formula better, or they learned how to do this or that, or whatever little babies learn. They did better. I don't remember what the study all said, but probably nurses here tonight could explain that to us. But anyhow, they did better. And they wondered why. And then, you know, of course, you know how scientists are. When they come across something like that, they probe into it and see if they can figure it out. So they begin to watch this, and there was only one difference. When the Sister of Mercy would come into that room, you know, there all these kids would be. She'd look at this one. Oh, hello there. How you doing? She'd pick it up and, you know, mess with it and jiggle it around a little bit and kind of pat it and fiddle with it for a little bit. And year after year, that little guy got a little more fiddling with than all the rest. You know, bouncing around and patting and you know, and all this, you know, how they do. Really, that was the only difference. Everything else was the same. everything else was the same. What does that tell us? What does that tell us? Apply that spiritually. Apply that to the new babe in Christ. Just think what will happen to that little child, that little brand new babe, as it begins to experience the love of Jesus Christ as manifested through your life, as you begin to reach out in love now, and he begins to, maybe for the first time in his or her life, senses that somebody really loves him. Do you think they respond to that? Man, do they respond to that. I remember going to a conference up in Sioux City, Iowa. We used to go up there to a conference. It wasn't much of a conference ground. Johnny, I remember this. It was a bunch of ex-chicken coops is what we used to meet in up there. And it had a certain air about the place. I'll admit that. But anyhow, we'd go up there. So I assigned a guy named Russ Johnson, the project. He was one of the guys living in the home. I said, now, okay, now, Russ, I want you to talk about training men. That's your assignment. And I shared it around. I forget what yours was, Johnny. But anyhow, we shared these around. I discovered later at the workshop, he took people through 1 Corinthians 13. That was the big thing. Just taking them through 1 Corinthians 13. As I thought about what Russ did at that conference, I thought he was exactly right. If we can set this in a context and framework of love, we really reach out to them in love, it'll make all the difference. Second thing I jotted down was protection. Babies need protection. You watch that room. The next time you have a baby, you know, and then the husband's standing outside looking in, just look at all the pains they go to make sure that little kid is protected. They boil everything, you know, and all their uniforms are boiled. They put on these masks and everything is all sterilized. Why? Because that little life is very tender. Very tender, fragile little life at that point. And they do whatever they can do. Whatever they can do to protect them. Just read with me across the page, 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen to this. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Look at verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Look at verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of your affliction and distress by your faith. Look at verse 8. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. The apostle says, something dies within me. Something just dies within me. When I see people who have come to Christ, but they're not standing fast in the Lord. Look at verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Does this sound like a man that has a few contacts out there that he's working with somehow? No. This sounds like a man who is vitally concerned about the spiritual health and welfare of everybody in that church and all that are coming to Christ, lest the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. I was at a pastor's conference a few months ago. Talked to one of the guys. He said, oh yeah. I said, we try to help them and all. And then we list on our, they had some kind of reports. I never did understand it all. But he had some kind of reports that they sent into some office somewhere that so many people saved. Then there was dropouts or something like that. Dropouts or lost or something was a little column. They had listed there people that got saved or people, but now no longer walking with the Lord. I think was the idea. So they're kind of checked off as dropouts or something. Wasn't the term they used, but that was the idea. And I just got a little cold, chill, got goosebumps, as he kind of casually explained that to me. And I said, you know what? If I was your boss, and I got one of these sheets from you, and it casually mentioned how many people didn't make it. They're now dropped out somehow. I said, I would want that sheet of paper stained with your tears. As you filled out that paper, and you thought about this one that didn't make it,
And then this one that somehow is no longer walking with the Lord. And you casually drop that down in that little column. I said, I would hope that when I got that paper from you, I could see where you were crying over it. Do you get the idea that the Apostle Paul is casual about this? When they come to Christ, when somebody comes to Christ, have you ever noticed how the follow-up of the devil begins to take on greater and greater activity? Somehow he gets in there. Hello, we're from the so-and-so place, so down there, you know. Have you ever experienced that? The devil has a fantastic follow-up program going, and he's got all these guys out there knocking on doors and feeding them this false stuff. Boy, do they need our help. Night and day, praying exceedingly, the Apostle Paul says, that no man be moved. So, for the next thing I have jotted down here is food. Babies need food. Obviously, babies need food. By the way, babies are not the only one that need food. Let's not forget that. We have a bunch of preachers here in the room, and leaders and all the rest, elders and deacons. We all need that, you know. I mean, it does say in 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, right? But what did the Apostle Paul tell the Ephesian elders? And now, brethren, you elders, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Boy, don't stop growing. Don't stop growing. Keep feeding on the word for your own soul. See, the thing that's the most dangerous is to get into the Word this way. What can I share with the people next week? What am I finding here I can dish out to somebody else? Rather than taking it through your life, getting it into your soul, getting into your system, feeding on the Word. Well, of course, babies need food. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. Yes, newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Food. The Word of God is the only food for spiritual growth. It's the food. And when I talk about getting into the Word, I'm not talking about teaching them to go in there and analyze it somehow. Learn facts and figures. I had some interesting follow-up when I first became a Christian. I became a Christian through the reading of the Bible. And I didn't know anything about the Christian life. And I was working up here in Fort Dodge, Iowa, on the railroad up there, and I was working a swing shift. And so Sunday morning, I got off the swing shift, and I thought, well, I'm a Christian now. I better see if I can find a church around here. So I walked off down the street and found a little storefront Pentecostal church down the street, about, no more than two or three blocks from the railroad tracks. And they had a piano player in there that could make that piano go up one wall, down the other. I mean, it was so neat. And I've always liked music, so I went in. And sat down, and I enjoyed it. They were fired up, you know, and man, I enjoyed that, and I really got blessed. I don't know what they talked about, but it was just the spirit of the thing, you know, and I just enjoyed it a lot. So when it was over, the preacher came down. He said, you a Christian? I said, yes. He said, how do you know? So I told him about how I'd read the Bible clear through from beginning to end, every word, and in that met Jesus Christ. Well, he said, okay. He said, well, now you got to grow. I said, all right, fine. What does that mean? Well, he said, read this. He said, this will help you. It's a book about this thing. And I had a lot of time on my hands on this job with the railroad, so I read it. So the first book I ever read, it's a brand new babe, my follow-up now, it's this little infant Christian, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I read that. And and at least I knew what I was in for. You know, I had that figured out. That was pretty clear. So the next week, I went on down there, and I had my book, and he said, you read it? And I said, yeah, I gave it, you know, after the service. He said, I got another one for you. This thick. Okay, I took it, and I sat down over, you know, and read it. Torrey's, R.A. Torrey's, How to Work for Christ. How many have ever seen that book? How to Work for Christ. Yeah, a few of the old-timers remember that one. That is a phenomenal book. Every possible means that there is to do something for God, he lists it in there. I mean, it is really thorough. Great. How to Work for Christ. Fine. Well, then I left Fort Dodge and went someplace else. And finally, you know, God called me to go off to school. And I went up to Northwestern in Minneapolis. And I got into a Bible survey course. And I thank God for the chapel services because I'm this baby Christian.
And what I'm learning up there was the date of the fall of Babylon and the width of the river Euphrates and the number of men in Gideon's army and the date the book of Joel was written and so on, see? And I found it tremendously interesting. The only problem was I didn't understand why I was doing all this. See, what I was supposed to do with it. And then, because Billy Graham was the president of the school, he'd get all these old-timers in to preach in those chapel services. And these old missionaries, they'd come crippling in there, you know, and they'd get up in front of that thing. And they'd say, listen, young folks, listen to me. I served God for 50 years in the heart of Africa, and he didn't fail me 1 minute. And I sat there in 1 minute, 50 years. Woo! You know, that's for me. I want to do that. And then a guy named Scotty, Waldron Scott, gave me a little dinky piece of paper called the B rations in those days. And I began to memorize and feed on the Word and apply it to my life, meditate on the Scriptures, and it became food. Oh, how sweet that was. Oh, that was sweet. How rich that was. I remember flying into Stockholm. And one of the guys, I was traveling with Doug Sparks, and he was supposed to speak that night to the Christian Businessmen's Committee of Stockholm. And his plane got goofed up, and so I showed up, so they asked me to do it, and so I agreed to do it. And I'd left London that day, and you know how sometimes when you're flying, you leave just after the breakfast flight, so you miss breakfast? Well, somehow my schedule got messed up. I missed lunch, too. I got on the flight that didn't have lunch. And by the time I arrived in Stockholm that night, I was ready to eat. I mean, I had not eaten all day. Maybe a bag of peanuts, as I remember, but that was it. And this was a dinner meeting. I was so happy they're at the dinner meeting. So I went into this place, and there was a room about this size, a little larger, and a table. Now, the table was much wider than this and about as long as this room, and it was loaded down with food. And I hadn't eaten all day. Man, I looked at that, and I really began to get excited about this meeting this night. You know? So it was going to be a blessing. I could tell that. Now, I could have done this. I could have gone up to the table and said, how about that? Look at all that fish. That's good protein in there. And green beans, vitamin A here, right? Green beans. Cottage cheese. Look at all that calcium and protein in that. And look at those orange slices and grapefruit slices, vitamin C there. And I could have walked around the table, analyzed the chemical content of every food on the table, and starved to death in that room. Just dropped over in starvation, just kaplunk, you know, right? While I analyze the food. Now, when I'm talking about feeding a new babe, what I'm talking about is getting them into the Word of God so that they begin to learn to apply it to their lives and they nourish their souls on God's Word. You got it? That's food. That's what we're doing now with new Christians. I don't care if they, you know, down the road, if they learn the number of men in Gideon's army, praise God. But in those early days, let's make sure that they feed and nourish their souls on God's Word. Four. I'll skip one. Four. Yeah, that's illustration. You don't need that. Four. Babies need a family. They need a family. Look at 1 Thessalonians again now, chapter 2. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. And those of you who have newer translations than mine, you'll know it says something like, even as a mother who is nursing. A nursing mother cares for her children. A nursing mother. Try to fix that in your mind. The tender, loving care of this young mother taking care of that tender little life. Look at down at verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now he pictures himself as a father. First he's a nursing mother. Now he's a father. Exhorting, comforting, charging. Then look at verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Being taken. The word there is orphaned. Now he says, oh, a terrible thing has happened. We're orphaned from you for a while. A mother. A father. Now we're orphaned. Something begins to come through that, doesn't it? He thinks of a family situation. He sets this little church, these new babes, this growing little church, as in the context of a family.
a mother, a father, and now we're orphaned. He needs a family. Now, I've been in this business for about 30 years. And we didn't used to call it discipling or ministry of edification or disciple making. You know what we used to call it in the old days? Working with a few guys. That was the only title we had for it. Oh, yeah, I'm working with a few guys. That was the extent of what we did. But anyhow, I watched a lot of things happen in these 30 years. And one thing is interesting. I have never seen, in my experience, a person really make it, really do well, who does not, along the line, get really established in the life of the local church. Now, I haven't been everywhere, and I haven't talked to everybody, I haven't seen everything. But from my limited perspective, I have never once seen a person really make it over the long haul who did not get established in the fellowship and the life of the local church. I've never seen it. We need that family. We need the older ones and the younger ones. We just need that family atmosphere. The next thing I jotted down was training. Training. They need training. And I've already cited 1 Thessalonians 4:1. We taught you how to walk. They need training. New children, new babes need training. And the best way, the best thing and the most powerful thing that you can do in training new converts is to set them an example. Show them how. Show them how. Is there a lady in the room who has never tied a man's necktie? Let me see the hands of anybody who's never once... Oh, look at here. Quite a few. Okay. This lady down here, I'll take you. You. Now, watch very carefully, okay? Here's how you tie a necktie. You hang it around your neck, and the big fat end goes on the left side, and it hangs about a foot lower than the little thin end on the left side. Then you bring the fat end around, down, under, and up, over, and down, through, around one more time, up, back, through, and down, and pull it tight, and you got to tie it tight, right? Could you do it? No, you couldn't do it. Now listen. Now listen to me. I could tell her that every week for a year, and she would not get it. I could tell her that every week in great detail, like I just did. It was perfectly clear to me what I was saying. It's very obvious to me what I was saying. But this young lady sitting down here, an intelligent young lady, I could do this very same thing for 1 year, and she would not know any more about it than she knows tonight. And bless your hearts, that is about the most that most new babes in Christ get when it comes to training. That's about the extent of it. And that is a tragedy. If there was anything that's a tragedy, it's that. To think that you can talk and explain things like spiritual matters and expect it to do the work. Talk does not do the work. If talk made disciples, we would be knee-deep in disciples because there's a lot of talk going on. I got sick and tired of my youngest lad coming to me and saying, "Dad, tie my necktie. We're getting ready for church. We're a little bit late. Dad, I don't have my necktie tied." So one morning, we got him up 10 minutes early. I brought him out in front of the mirror, and I went through this very same thing that I did with you, except we both had a necktie. I said, "Okay, Randy, here, just put this one down there a little ways." He looked at it, okay. And he pulled it around. I said, "Up through, okay." I said, "Let's do that one more." In 10 minutes, he learned to tie that necktie, and now he ties it better than I did. Now, he's not all that bright. None of my kids are known for their brilliance. But within 10 minutes, I taught him something that I could talk to this young lady about for a year, and she'd never get it. And I guarantee she's smarter than my boy. They need an example. Bless your heart, they need an example. See, you and I forget the tedious process of learning. We forget that.
Learning is a tedious process. I remember when Warren Myers and I were out raising money for the Navigators over in Kansas one time. And we were trying to find this farm because we had some good friends on that farm. And we just knew that they told us, drop by, we'll help you. So we were trying to find the farm. And we're going down these back roads. And finally I heard this old John Deere over here, you know, pop, pop, pop. You cities, you have to take that by faith. But that's what you farmers, you know, bang, bang, bang. And I said, I'm going to stop him at the fence row. So we stopped him. And I said, you know where such and such a farm is? Oh, yeah. I said, you get down here, you know, about a mile and a half. Turn left. There's this big, big, big barn down there. Turn right. And there's a big haystack. Turn, and you're right there. Great. I said, now, let me give it back to you. And then I turn left. Left? Left, you'll be in the creek, he said. He was so disgusted with me to think that anybody would turn left at that point. Well, you stupid city slicker, what are you doing? You'll be in the creek, you turn left at that point. He knew that road so well. It was so obvious, so clear to him. The little baby has never been over the road before. Never once. They need somebody to take them by the hand and walk with them and show them how they ought to walk and to please God. Right? They need that. They need that training. My little granddaughter. I remember when we were trying to teach her to eat with a spoon. It was a riot, you know. Put the spoon in there, so you put it in there, stick it in her ear. No, sweetheart, you know. No, baby. And finally, you know, after a while, she got it. Babies need training. I don't want to pick on the ladies tonight. But if I were to ask any one of these ladies who sew their own clothes, who make their own clothes, if they decided to make a fall dress for themselves, fall's coming on, we're going to make a dress. If I were to ask them the first thing they would do, they'd say, go down and get a pattern. That's the first thing, go down and get a pattern. So they go down to McCall's or Simplicity or someplace, you know, Vogue or somebody, and get a pattern, right? You all shaking your heads, right? That's what you do, sure. First thing. Any woman knows that. Then take a genius to figure that out. You get a pattern. That's the first thing. That is the last thing that most new babes have, is a pattern. That's the last thing. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, the Apostle Paul says. Be thou an example to the believer, he told Timothy. Be an example. Show yourself a pattern of good works. Well, too much time on that one. I'll try to hurry. Let me just give you two simple points on this thing down here, if I can get this thing on. There's a few things, I think, that will help go along there. Show them how to have a quiet time. Have a quiet time with them. Show them how to memorize the Word. Show them how to get into a prayer life. Show them how to come to the assurance of their salvation. Show them how, and so on across. But when you get over here, then we got a different thing going. Then we get into the why of things. Because it's at that point when you begin to train spiritually qualified laborers in the church, laborers for God, laborers that will last over the long haul, at that point, they must develop some deep bedrock convictions of their own. I believe God wants me to do this. Now, here's why I say that. I never was very good at these things. I'm going to get the guy started to have a quiet time. So I've got my little group, let's say, because most of this right here can be done in a small group. Most of it. Get my little group together. And I talk to them about a quiet time. And I said, oh, listen, let me tell you how it's helped me. Oh, boy. And I share just two or three simple things about how the quiet time helps me during my day. Just having that time to read the Bible and pray. What a blessing that is. And then I'll tell them, and look, this morning, for instance, I was reading, and I share a verse with them that I got that morning that God gave me. Oh, so rich. So they say, okay, we'll do that. That sounds good. So we get them started on a quiet time. And maybe I'll go over and have a quiet time with them sometime just to kind of set the pattern. So they're talking to somebody else about the quiet time. Well, they say, Leroy says. Well, I know, but Leroy says. Well, now here's what Leroy says. And then we talk about scripture memory. And I tell him how it's helped me. What a blessing it's been in my life. Well, that's right. Now Leroy says. I don't care. It doesn't bother me a bit. That does not bother me that much. Because everybody talks about, you know, their spiritual father or their real father. Oh, my dad said. But if down here, they're still saying, Leroy says, we're in big trouble. Because down there, along the road somewhere, it's got to be God says. This is what God says. So somewhere along the line down here, I'll take this guy and say, okay, look, here's what we're going to do. Let you sit down and write out a paragraph on why I believe God would have me have a quiet time. And I'll write out a paragraph, and then we'll get together in your car down in the parking lot where you work over lunch hour, and we'll eat lunch. We'll both bring a sack lunch. And you share with me your paragraph, why you believe God wants you to have a quiet time. And I'll share with you why I believe God wants me to have. So we'll just compare notes. And I'll do the same thing with Bible study. Why you believe God wants you to feed your soul on the Word of God for the rest of your life. You write that down in a paragraph. You write down the matter of prayer. Why I believe God wants me to be a man. Why I should have prayer as an integral part of my life. Why I believe God wants, and so on. So I know this sounds tedious, and some of you are going to fall off the chair on this, I imagine. But I just go down the line on the why of every one of these things. Every one of them. Because he's got to have some deep convictions of his own. And the way you get that is to understand the why of things. Why does God want me to do this? And I have a verse down on this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But continue thou, don't give it up. Continue thou in the things which you've learned and become assured of. And the newer translation, I think it's better, and become convinced of. You've got your own convictions now, and I want you to continue in these things. He began to develop some convictions in this man. Now the last thing, is ministry skills. Ministry skills. Somewhere along the line, you want your workers. And remember, now we're down here, right? We're no longer back here. We've covered that. Now we're down here. You want your workers to be proficient in the ministry. You want them to know how to do the job that God has called them to do. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 15. Now listen to this. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And I know that your translations have imitators of me, right? Be imitators of me. So the Apostle Paul says, I want you to be an imitator of me. Then he says this. For this cause, because I want you to be an imitator of me, I am sending unto you Timothy. My beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Question. If the Apostle Paul wanted them to be an imitator of him, why would he send Timothy? Wouldn't they soon begin to imitate Timothy? Wouldn't they take on Timothy's lifestyle? Of course they would. What are we saying here? What is that passage teaching him? He had spent so much time and poured so much of his life into this young man, Timothy, that he knew that if Timothy showed up at that church, it would be just the same if he were there. Now, that did not come out of a handy-dandy little discipling program. That came out of a life. That came out of hours and days and months and years of sharing his life with this young man. And now he says, now I know that when he comes, it'll be just the same as if I were there. Ministry skills. Well, I took a little longer than I planned. I want you to know that it's been a great treat for me to be a conferee with you, to learn from God. And I just want you to know also that I've got my own little do list of things that I need to go work on in my life, to apply to my life, the things that God has taught me. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pause and thank you tonight for the Word of God and for Jesus Christ and the blessed Holy Spirit of God who teaches us thy Word and shows us the things of Christ. And we thank you for this little time tonight we could meet around thy Word. In Jesus' name, amen.